There is a psychological warfare battle going on in our world today, and it's for your mind. And it becomes very frustrating. I know. I talk about it a lot. And I think last days Christians have to continually remember whose they are and what they have in Christ. Everything, I mean everything that you thought was absolute is now in question. There's a whole school of people that are self-pronouncing. Have you gotten an email lately with people's preferred pronouns on it? And I watched a video last night of a girl whose animal pronoun is a frog. And she speaks about her frog self. Now, that's ridiculous right there. That's where we are. That's where we are. And you can bend and you can vacillate and you can be pushed around. Or you can just stand. Not to be mean, you shouldn't be mean. But love shouldn't come at the expense of the truth. And the truth should not come at the expense of love. The most loving thing you can do is to stand for the truth of Christ and tell others that there's hope found in Jesus Christ. It's interesting to me that the people in charge, the evolutionary alphabet people, have no way of propagating their own race. My wife and I were out having coffee and we were heading down to St. Pete. I was preaching and she wanted to go to this coffee shop in Sanford we've been to. And sweetheart, it was the most remarkable experience because it took forever. But I was with her, so it didn't matter. It just didn't matter. You didn't know where I was going with that, did you? And there's a car, and it's the bumper sticker car. You know, it's got all the bumper stickers on it. And it's got the coexist emblem on it, and it's got the rainbow flags. That's God's rainbow, but it's the colors have been changed, and now it means a totally different thing. And then it has a Darwin sticker on it. And Marie says, isn't that remarkable? Isn't that the most self-defeating sticker collection you've ever seen in your life? Because Darwin taught the preservation of preferred races and the survival of the fittest and the strongest, and yet you have a race of people who cannot propagate. Isn't that interesting? I mean, if you give them a while, they'll just level out. There's no way to propagate the race. So if they can't propagate their own, I'll tell you what they'll do. They'll come after yours and mine. So there's a word in this verse. There's a word in this verse. Socialism is coming. Can I just be honest? I think famine, one of the horsemen of the apocalypse, is mounting his dreadful steed. But listen, there's a word in this verse. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast. There it is. Unmovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Can we all read that verse together? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Father, use our time today. Help me, Lord, to preach out of the overflow, from the heart, through thy spirit, not my spirit or my zeal or my frustration or my opinion. May the word be the word today. May your spirit be the spirit of this meeting. And I'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing. Please be seated. The words that the Apostle Paul uses here are absolute and unwavering words. They're superlative words in their nature. Be steadfast. The word means to sit, to be sedentary, to It speaks of a writer. Be unmovable. It's the same idea of steadfast. Just a little bit further of an exaggerative exclamation point on the idea. Be unmovable. Always abounding. This word means a superabundance, a superfluity, an excessive amount. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Be unmovable. Everybody say unmovable. Unmovable. Now I want to illustrate this idea of constancy with an illustration in a short excerpt from a book written by Stanley Hauerwas to his godson. He exemplifies on the topic of courage. Listen to what he says. Usually, courage is identified with dramatic and heroic acts. Though I certainly don't think it's a mistake that many associate courage with heroism, I want to propose to you that courage is an everyday virtue. The courageous usually don't think of themselves as intentionally heroic. That's because courage has been such an integral part of their lives that they seldom think that they should, quote, try to be courageous. For instance, think of those who say, I was just doing my job, in response to being praised for a courageous act. That they respond this way seems right because when confronted by a particular challenge, courageous people don't stop to think that they must act courageously. It follows that courageous people aren't usually aware of their courage or that they've done something courageous. Like most of the virtues, courage isn't something you try to have. Instead, you discover after the fact that you have it. Do you find it possible in your Christian life to be constant, to be steadfast, to be rigid, to be hardy, to be stable? In Psalm 1, there's a beautiful illustration of this kind of man. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of waters that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now how heroic is that? How unattainable is that? How otherworldly is that? A man who makes his boast and meditation in God is like a tree planted by rivers of waters. Now, modern society would have us muse about this tree. How many followers does that tree have on Instagram? Is that tree located in a large and prominent town? Is that tree monolithic or does it belong to an intersectional group of trees loved because of their diversity? All we know is that this tree might be pining away in a distant land, unknown to many, not beloved by all. And it will spend its whole existence without international notoriety. But when God looks down by that little brook that feeds the branches and roots of that tree, he sees that a tree has stood its ground, sunk its roots into God. And he rejoices that such a rich treasure provides shelter and shade and comfort to the many who seek its refuge. Do you know what an oak tree is? How do you know what an oak tree is? Well, it's just a nut that stood its ground. Be ye steadfast. I remember hearing John Reynolds say, if God wants to grow morning glories, he can do it overnight. But if he wants to grow a mighty oak tree, it takes him 100 years. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of waters. If I said to you this morning, I want you to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding, you might immediately personalize my request and say within yourself, that's what I should be. I want to be that. And maybe you would even seek to be that person or to do that thing which is necessary. And quite possible you'd have the strength to do that for a number of days or the number of weeks or even a measure of months. But listen, faithfulness is not defined in days or weeks or months. Faithfulness is defined by decades and lifetimes. I told a fellow the other day who asked me how long I've been a pastor. I said, since I was 24 years old. And basically what that means is since I was 18 years old, I've been serving in local church. I was thinking about Ethan, who's 15. When I was 14 years old, my pastor came to me and he said, hey, we don't have a music director. Would you mind to fill the gap for a while? And that was a pretty long gap. And it got me started in God's work. And I've tried to be faithful for now a couple of decades. But the fact of the matter is, what lay ahead of me is as important or more than what lay behind me. Do you want to be faithful? Do you want to be steadfast? Unmovable. Listen, if Christ tarries his coming and the Space Coast Baptist Church can forever focus itself on the truths of God's Word in faith and practice, that's very difficult to do because the work of God is done by men who are fallen people who need Jesus. But if Christ tarries his coming and the good faith and practice of this church would continue on into the future, there ought to be some oaks, even in the pew this morning, that are unmovable. That if someone came 20 years from now and 30 years from now, they'd see you in your place, occupying ground, growing in Christ. That's the kind of Christian that we ought to be. This life I'm talking about this morning is life above the circumstantial. It's life above your feelings. It's life above environmental factors. It's life above peer pressures and peer group comparisons. It's life above the inconsistent. The life I'm preaching from this passage this morning is not one that you wake up one day and just decide to start living. You won't happen upon this life. You won't just fall into it. Rather, you'll wake up one day and decide that this is the life that can only be found in the person of Jesus Christ, and you will trust Him fully to live that life through you. Do you remember when Joshua came to the people and he said, all right, I've just been speaking with God, and God wants me to lead you into the promised land. And they said, oh, yes, yes, we're all in. We're all in. And he said, you cannot serve the Lord. Well, that hurts a little bit. And he's right. Moses carries down two tablets of stone, four on one side, six on the other. Thou shalt nots and thou shalt. And this is the law of God. And the people see the law and they said, wow, hallelujah, God has entered into covenant with us. And every of those 10 commandments is a reminder that they cannot keep the things etched by the finger of God. Can I just be honest with you this morning? Have you been a Christian long enough to know that you can't do the things that you're supposed to do in your own strength? You cannot do the things you would, is how the Apostle Paul says it. That which I would, I do not. That which I would not, that's what I do. A wretched man that I am. But the power to be unmovable. Matter of fact, what's the first word of verse 58? Can somebody tell me what's the first word of verse 58? Therefore. Everybody together. Ready? One, two, three. Therefore. What's it there for? It comes at the end, but it's not at the end. We ought to take it back to the beginning. He's saying in verses 1 to 57, I said all of that to you, therefore, because of this, be steadfast, unmovable. That's interesting because these chapters kind of stand on their own. Just by way of illustration, chapter 14, the Apostle Paul is talking about public worship. And that chapter ends at the end of chapter 14 and verse number 40. And now he's on to a new section. Then at the end of this passage in chapter 15, chapter 16, he goes on talking about an offering that was to be given to the saints. at Jerusalem and how this church had yet to comply with their promise to support the saints that were afflicted in Jerusalem. So I'm just saying this. Chapter 14 stands over here with its own message. Chapter 16 stands over here with its own message. And here in chapter 15, it's like the sermon that the Apostle Paul has given to the Corinthians on this particular Sunday. And he says, I've given you all of this information, and because of it, I want you to be unmovable and abounding in the work of Christ. Do you believe that all you need and that all you are and that all you ever hope to do can be found in Jesus Christ? Do you really believe that this morning? That's an easy thing for a preacher to say, and it's an easy thing for you to mentally and even heartily assent to. I'm supposed to say that, and you're supposed to say you want it. It's an interesting game we play. Isn't it an interesting game? I'm supposed to say it, and you're supposed to say you want it, but we don't have it. Something has to change. And I'm just submitting to you this morning, it's not the will that needs to change as much as it's the power behind the decision that has to change, not I, but Christ. Now let me show it to you. There's three vital truths that the Apostle Paul gives these Corinthian believers. They're vital truths in this passage to help them to become unmovable in the work of Christ. If you're writing notes down, number one, we write down vital existence. Vital existence. Or life. There's life. Who is this life found in? It's found in Christ. Now notice as we progress through the passage here, go back with me to verses 21 and 22 and 23. Paul, of course, is talking about the resurrection. We'll talk about that in further detail in just a moment. And notice how he frames this argument in verse number 21. Notice, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in who? As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Again, notice verse 45. He says again, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Look again, verse 47. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. So he's talking about the first Adam and the last Adam, the first Adam and the second Adam. In this case, the first Adam is he that was made by the hands of God in the Garden of Eden. Back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Man was created from the dust of the ground. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And Genesis 2:7 tells us that man became a living soul. Now, just imagine for a moment that God takes of the dust of the ground. This is very interesting because God does not speak to the water or to the land. He takes his hands and he fashions man. So there's a little thing here God wants us to know. If you'll read Genesis 1, you'll discover when God created whales and sharks and fish, he spoke to the waters and he said, let the waters bring forth abundantly. When he created the beast, lions and tigers and bears, he spoke to the ground. But when he made man, Genesis 1:26, God said, let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish and the fowl and the beasts of the earth. Here's the point. When God created the fish, he spoke to the water. When God created the beast, he spoke to the dirt. And when God created man, he spoke to himself. What's the point? The point is God spoke to the water because that's the environment in which a fish is to live. When he created the beast, he created the land because that's the environment in which the beast is to live. And when God created man, he spoke to himself because in him we live and move and have our being. The most unnatural thing, a person can be is to live a life independent of the God that made them. Our life is in God. Our life is in Christ. And I don't mean that there's a body that's alive. So let's go to the Garden of Eden and let's notice that dust that God has taken and he fashioned a man. Now, I tend to think there's some genetic mutations. There's been some bad things that have been passed down through the bloodline. So I don't know what Adam looked like, but he probably would have been the GQ man of the year 960 years straight. I mean, he was quite a nice looking guy. I mean, a really just, I mean, chiseled out of stone, intelligent, smart, nice looking, made in the image of God. But there he lie, a body, inanimate. Are you with me? Inanimate, a body, but inanimate. Might as well be a wax figurine in some museum somewhere. He has no life until God breathes into him and it animates him. He becomes alive. His life came from God. So notice what Paul says here in verse 45. It is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. In other words, to Adam, life was imparted. God gave him life. He was nothing. He was nothing until God breathed upon him. One of my favorite quotes is by Martin Luther, who said this, God made the world out of nothing. And it is not until we become nothing that God can make something out of us. The only life he has is the imparted life of God. But we know what happened, don't we? Adam chooses to disobey God. He knows the commandment of God. He knows the violation of the law of God. He knows the penalty of it. In the day you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. And he does die. Though he lives for many years. This is important. He lives for many years. But he dies that day. When he eats the fruit, he dies that day. So he's alive, but he's dead. Are you with me? You might say he's a walking dead man. Well, how? He's a walking dead man. He has children. He speaks. He sings. He manages a marriage, but he's dead. What happened? Well, something was turned off that day. God has made him a trinity of parts. He's spirit, soul, and body. He's made a living soul. He'll live forever. Are you with me? He'll live forever. By the way, if you're writing notes down, I was born on October 23rd, 1980. That's very important. You need to write that down. You need to remember that day. I was born. I became. I had a beginning, but I'll never have an ending. Now, they might put it on a tombstone somewhere, but that's not the end. That's just the end of the physical body. I'll be alive forever. You will too. Why? God breathed into you and you became a living soul. But when Adam sinned, a capacity to know God was turned off inside. That spiritual part of Adam that knew God and commune with God and could take in the essence and power of God is turned off. Here's what Paul says, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened, that means to make alive, who were dead. You were dead in trespasses and sins. Though he were dead, something happened. Now, the most joyous thing that you could ever attend and ever be a part of, and many of you have been in that place where a child is born, hopefully yours, a child is born. What a sight. What an experience. The miracle of birth. The child is born and you say there's a new life. Someone said a baby is God's opinion that the world should go on. Right? There's life, but there is at that moment a person that is alive. Hopefully their lungs and kidneys and liver and mind and heart are working in great synthesis and the body is healthy, but there's a capacity that must be quickened. David said, in sin did my mother conceive me. Something happened, Paul says, but God, who is rich in mercy by the great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. By grace you're saved. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And Paul says plainly here, verse 45, look at it again. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul, and the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. This Jesus that Paul is talking about is a quickening spirit. He turns on that capacity that was turned off by sin. Listen, I know God because God has turned something on inside of me. I was lost and I'm found. I was blind, but I see. I did not know Him, but now I know Him. Why? He turned the lights on in my spirit and in my soul. Can all God's people say amen? Boy, He turned something on. The first Adam was made a living soul. He turned it off. And the second Adam came as a representative of the human race. And by His grace on Calvary, He turned the spiritual light on so that we can know the things we freely have of God. I want you to notice this in your Bible. Go with me to the book of First Peter. You need to see this in your Bible. Who are you? Who am I? Now I'm talking about being unmovable. And I'm unmovable because there's life in me. Christ has given me life. What kind of life? Brother, He's given us all life. Everything that is alive is because of Jesus. Everything that is dead because of sin. He turned the light on. He gave us life. Notice 1 Peter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Go quickly to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Peter speaking about this living hope. Whereby, chapter 1, verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Notice that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. Wow. Wow. The divine nature. I was born with a sinful nature. There was a deadness inside of me, but I've been begotten by a lively hope, and I share the nature, this divine nature that Christ is, so He is in me. As Jesus is, so He is in me. Paul says that we've been begotten by a lively spirit, a quickening spirit. John 4:24 says, God is a spirit. And Jesus says, John 6:63, it is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak into you, they are spirit and they are life. Let me interrupt myself for a moment. The whole point I'm making is this. This is not a life you can live. I read a wonderful book until I thought about the title. It's a great book until I thought about the name of the title. And here's the name of the title. The Life You've Always Wanted. That might be true. But even if you want it, you can't have it. Because we've all lived long enough to know the power inside of me is not enough, not steadfast enough to get everything from God I want to have. If I'm going to be unmovable, there has to be a life source that's a whole lot greater than my life source. And that is Jesus Christ. That is Jesus Christ. It is Jesus that breathes life into us, this vital life. This life is not temporal, not of the physical kind. It is eternal, a spiritual kind. This is life eternal, Jesus says, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. So number one, He gives life. Jesus says, the thief, the devil, he comes to steal and kill and destroy, but I'm come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Christians often only think about eternal life. What does that mean? I remember years ago, I led a man to the Lord, and I was mentoring and discipling him. And he had a little book that he was working through, and all he had to do was take the King James Bible and his notes and Just fill the blanks in. That's all he had to do. Just fill the blanks in. So he's filling in the blanks to John 3:16. And I said, go ahead, Thomas. I said, read it for me. And here's his, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And I about went Pentecostal in my office. Eternal life. That's good stuff. Do you have eternal life? Oh, I know it's in the sweet by and by somewhere, but is it in you? Does Jesus add life to your days? Does he add life to your marriage and life to your family and life to your Bible reading and life to your pleasures? I'm saying Jesus, he adds life to our life. It's vital, isn't it? Number two, he speaks of vital hope. Vital hope. Look, if you will, he speaks in verses 12 through 19 of the resurrection. And he says, now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you there's no resurrection of the dead? And if there's no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ is not risen, our preaching is vain and your faith is vain, and we're found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God. We're in verse 15. That he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that Christ, if the dead rise not, for if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you're yet in your sins, and they which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope, we're of all men most miserable. This immobility, this unmovable nature is built upon a vital hope. Well, I hope so. No. I have a confident assurance. Are you with me? I have a confident assurance of what I believe. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a famous preacher ministering in Nazi Germany in times of World War II and Hitler. Here's what he said about optimism. He said, the essence of optimism is that it takes no account of the present, but it is a source of inspiration, of vitality and hope where others have resigned. It enables a man to hold his head high, to claim the future for himself and not to abandon it to his enemies. So let me give you two things about this hope. Number one, this hope is, it's vital. There's a vital optimism. Someone wrote about vital optimism. Here's the basic premise. The basic premise is this. If you take a people group anywhere, and you subjugate them to difficulty, to danger, disease, distress, famine, persecution, separation. If in any moment they lose the sense of the future and they think that the best days are behind them, they lose this vital optimism. Now you better be very careful, and I ought to be very careful how I talk about current events. We better be very careful. I'm an American. I'm proud to be an American. Make no bones about that. But the downfall of our country as we knew it does not mean that the best days are behind us. You know why? Because I'm just passing through. I've been laying up some treasures where moth can't corrupt and rust doesn't corrode and thieves can't break through and steal. Man, I'm a Christian. And when I say that, it means the best is yet to come. Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The last thing this world ought to see is a Christian with his bottom lip dragging the ground. We are people of a promise that Jesus is coming again. Boy, it's vital. Then they said it's tragic. Viktor Frankl was a therapist, a counselor, psychologist, who had been imprisoned by the Nazis. If you ever read his book, Man's Search for Meaning, you ought to read that book. Frankl defines tragic optimism as optimism in the face of pain, guilt, and death, or saying yes to life in spite of everything. Frankl tells a story of a man who had arbitrarily picked dates on the calendar that he would receive his escape from the concentration camp. And he said one day this man put a certain date on his calendar of when he believed he was going to be released, and the day came and he was not released, and inexplicably, he died the next day. He told the story of being at that time a world-renowned intellectual, a professor, an author, being in a concentration camp, and he would sit as the Nazis would beat and berate and marauder and all kinds of ungodly, satanic things. The occult was sponsoring so much of Hitlerism and Nazism. It was unbelievable what could be fomented on a society of people that cast out the cross and replaced it with the swastika. But Frankl said he would leave that place and he would imagine himself in a giant theater talking to thousands of people about how he had survived the Holocaust and survived the concentration camps, and he turned his pain inside out and helped others to overcome the difficulties that they were facing. And it was almost a self-fulfilling prophecy. That's exactly what happened in his life. You can live a number of days without food and a number of days without water, but you can't live one second without hope. The writer of Hebrews says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Brother, your anchor better not be down here. This is shifting sand. You better anchor yourself around the throne of God and the promises of God's word. It's a vital hope. And just very quickly, and I mean very quickly, I want to talk to you about the three R's that give us hope in this passage. Number one, redemption. Look at verse 3. I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, He was seen of above 500 brethren. Paul says, number one, the thing that gives me hope, confident assurance, is the fact that Christ died and was buried and rose again, and I have redemption through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. I have hope. How many of you have hope today because of our redemption? Amen. And we have been saved. We've been redeemed by the precious sacrifice of Christ. Redemption. And if you've been redeemed, you can claim the second R. How about this word? How about rapture? Verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And Paul here gives the promise of the coming of Christ. The rapture. Listen, Jesus fulfills all of His promises. And He said, if I go away, I will come again, receive you unto myself. You say, Pastor, that's to be spiritually understood. Then why does He say on the Mount of Olives in Acts chapter 1, He says, I'm going this way. And the angel says, why stand you gazing into heaven? This same Jesus, which you've seen go up into heaven, shall so come in like manner. He went up from the ground. He's coming down to the ground. He went up in the clouds. He's coming down on the clouds. He went up from the church. He's coming for the church. Brother, I'm just telling you, Jesus Christ is coming again. I know Vance Havner used to say, every time you hear someone say, where's the promise of His coming? You've heard another promise of His coming. For scoffers will say, where's the promise of His coming? Brother, I'm just telling you, Jesus Christ is coming again. He is coming. You say, well, it depends on your interpretation of the Scripture. M.R. DeHaan said, what interpretation is necessary? If I say to my wife, I'm going to the store and I'm coming back, there's no interpretation necessary for such a statement. He's coming again. He redeemed us. He is rapturing us. Thirdly, our hope is in our resurrection. Resurrection. Verses 12 to 19, we read the consequences of no resurrection. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, if in this life only we have hope, we're miserable. Now, it's easy for me to say this, because you've said it and I've said it. It's easy to say this because we know how. I've read the back of the book. Have you read the back of the book yet? By the way, you don't even have to read the back of the book. You can go back to the Old Testament and see that Jesus wins. Matter of fact, he has won. But it's easy for us to say, you know, if there was no afterlife, no eternity, no heaven, no hell, no eternal bliss, no eternal damnation, no afterlife, and you just take the teachings of Jesus. You just take the teachings of Jesus as a moral example, as a prophet, as a great person, and you take the teachings of Jesus, and I'm going to be politically incorrect for just a moment, so go ahead and do what you need to do. Okay, I take the teachings of Jesus, and I take the teachings of Hinduism, and I take the teachings of Joseph Smith, and I take the teachings of Muhammad. I'm not supposed to say that, just did. You take the teachings of these great leaders, these revered religious leaders, and we say that the best life that you could live in your existence, 70 years, 50 years, 90 years, 100 years, the best life you could possibly live is according to the teachings of Jesus and the truths of God's Word. And that might be true, but that's a horrible thing. It's easy to say because we know the back of the book. But Paul is saying here, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're miserable. I don't mean to be sacrilegious, but if Jesus is dead, there's no reason to revere your Bible. Burn the churches down and turn them into skating rinks. I know that's hard language, but that's the essence of what he's saying. There's no teeth in the claims of Christianity if Christ is a dead prophet. But he's not just a historical figure. He's not just a moral teacher. He's not just one of the prophets. He is the way and the truth and the life. And through his death and burial and resurrection, we have eternal life through Jesus Christ, God's precious Son. So there's hope. And so when you get discouraged, and you will, there's three places you have to visit. Number one, you have to go to Calvary. When you get discouraged, you have to go to Calvary and just watch the Lamb. Number two, when you get discouraged, you have to go to the place where you confessed Christ as Lord. Where did you say, Lord, I repent of my sin and I turn to Thee? Go to that place. And when you get discouraged, you have to go to resurrection ground. You have to remind yourself that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And one day, the graves will give up those. The Bible even teaches that the graves will give up every person that lay in them. Some unto the resurrection of life, some unto the resurrection of death. But for those that you laid to rest who are asleep in the arms of Jesus, oh, be sure that there's a great resurrection morning someday. So what enemy may come today that's any greater than death? Jesus overcame it. What place is more sorrowful than the grave? Jesus overcame it. What ailment is more lethal than sin? Got some good news. Jesus overcame it. What governor, or kingdom, or potentate, or tyrant should we fear? Don't worry about that. Jesus overcame them. What evil spirit or demonic influence or principality should we dread? None. Jesus overcame them. Jesus is better than your worst days. He's more merciful than your grossest sins. He's more kind than your closest friend. We have a vital hope in Jesus. Can we all say amen? Finally, we have a vital purpose. We have a vital purpose. What's our purpose, Pastor? First of all, share Christ. To share Christ. That's how this passage begins. Number two, we are to die to ourselves and live for Him. Notice verse 31. I'm closing. That'd be a good place not to say amen. Verse 31. I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Did you die when you got up this morning? No, I want to live. I want to live. Yeah, but that's the paradox of Christianity. Is the only way you live is by learning how to die. Paul illustrates verse 32. If after the manner of men, notice, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. I don't have time to go into all of the argument that Paul is making here, but he's saying, I determined long ago that every day Paul is going to remain on the cross where Jesus crucified the old man with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth I would not be a servant to sin. And as Jesus was buried and rose again, I'm identifying with the resurrected Christ, that as the old Paul, the old flesh, the old man is dead, he's absolutely dead, he died on the cross with Jesus, and I'm identifying with the Lord Jesus who defeated death, hell, and the grave, and we make this decision every day. Every day. And he says, if I gave my body in, and he's making allusion here, a traumatic event that took place at Ephesus, if I gave my body to be torn apart by lions, it doesn't matter if the dead don't rise. Why? Because the dead won't rise if Jesus doesn't rise. But he did rise. And he says that's foolish talk. Verse 33. We often quote this when we want to tell kids not to curse. Evil communication corrupt good manners. What Paul is saying, it's foolish talk. It's foolish talk to talk about your best life now. That's foolish talk if it's apart from the life we have that's in Jesus Christ. What is my purpose? It's to make Christ known, to die to myself and to live for Him. And man, that's my problem. I don't like to die. Do you like to die? Great peace of they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. You can't offend a dead man. Can't hurt the feelings of a dead man. Why? He's dead. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Not I. Christ liveth in me. Pastor, what's our purpose? Verse 58. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain. Our purpose is to serve our Lord. I hope in your own heart, in your own soul, what I just said is borne witness in your spirit by the Holy Spirit. That's true. Absolutely true. We are created by God, and He that represented the human race, He sinned against God. But Christ came, He took our place, He died for us, He rose again. He offers us eternal life. And he's coming again someday. And one day there'll be a great resurrection. And because of all of this hope, be steadfast and unmovable.